Well, friends, let's briefly bow our heads in prayer and then we'll hear the word of God together. Let's pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee. This further opportunity that we have, Lord, to sit and to hear Thy word this morning. Lord, we pray that Thou help us to remember that what we have before us is not the words just of men, but ultimately the word, Lord, that has come from Thee, which has been breathed by Thee, inspired by Thee, through these different men, one of whom being the Apostle Paul. And so, our Father, help us to receive it, Lord, as it is from Thyself. We pray, Lord, that it may be listened to carefully, and, Father, it may be obeyed and submitted to. And make us teachable, we pray. Mould us, O Lord, by Thy word, and may we be more and more like Thee, more and more like Thy Son, more in tune with Thee, more those who are living in accordance with Thy will and Thy revealed word. So hear us this morning. Save any here amongst us, Lord, who do not yet know Thee. Those who do, we pray that feed them with the living word, because we ask these things in our Saviour's name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, dear friends, our text for this morning's message, this morning's sermon, is Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 to 12. Could have gone to the end of verse 16 here, but I think perhaps the first 12 verses is too much, 16 certainly. So we're just going to go to the end of verse 12, Ephesians chapter 4 this morning, and because I read the chapter to you earlier on, I'm just going to read the first verse again. So Paul there writes, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Now, last Lord's Day morning, our brother Brian, who's now on holiday, was preaching to us. But the Lord's Day morning before that one, we carried on looking together at this great epistle of the Apostle Paul's, the Epistle to the Ephesians. And then we looked at the last part of the third chapter, verses 14 to 21. We saw that the Apostle there wrote to these Ephesian believers, to the Ephesian church, in that chapter and in those verses, about his prayers to God for them, his prayers to the Father for his people, for the Ephesian church, for the Ephesian people. Paul was predominantly a man of prayer. He was a great preacher, an apostle to the Gentiles, but he was especially a man of prayer. And so he tells them in those verses about his prayers, or a few things about his prayers to God on their behalf, which must have been a very great comfort to them to know that the Apostle Paul was praying for them. And it's always a comfort and encouragement for us to know that other Christians and ministers are praying for us. And it's especially a great, perhaps the greatest of all comfort to us to know that our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, ever living, to make intercession for us. Christ, the Son of God, is praying for us, praying for his church, praying for his people, praying for you this morning. So the theme, therefore, last time was prayer, Paul's prayers to the Father for the Ephesian believers. First of all, he told them about his approach to God in prayer for them, why he was praying for them as Gentiles, as Ephesians, because now they, like believing Jews, they were Christians also and part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And also he mentioned about how he is praying to them. He's praying for them reverently because God is king, but also intimately because God was his Father too. Then secondly, in verses 16 to 19, we were able to look or have a glimpse into Paul's actual prayers for these Ephesian people. We saw that he prayed for their wills, they might not yield to sin. He prayed for their hearts, that Christ might dwell in their hearts by faith as his holy people. And he prayed for their minds, that Christ dwelling within them, that they might be able to comprehend with all saints something of the height and the depth, the length and the breadth of the love of God in Christ Jesus, and they might be filled with all the fullness of God. So he prayed that the Trinity might bless these people in their whole man, as it were, in their wills and in their hearts and in their minds. And then finally we saw that he finished his prayers with a doxology of praise to God. A doxology of praise to God after he had prayed to him for them in verses 20 and 21. And we saw a number of different aspects about that doxology, about Paul giving glory to God at the end of his prayers. And it reminded us that we should begin our prayers with praise to God, and perhaps we should too conclude our prayers, just like the Lord's Prayer, in praise to our God. And we concluded by saying that, first of all, that Paul therefore had the right approach before he prayed. Secondly, he had the right prayers when he prayed for them, during his prayers for them. And thirdly and finally, that he had the right conclusion to them, the right epilogue to them. He finished his prayers with praise, with doxology, and with giving God all the glory. So that's what we're looking at about a fortnight ago on Sunday morning, on the Sabbath morning. Now this morning we come into the next chapter, to Ephesians chapter 4, and the first 12 verses. There is a theme here that stretches to the end of verse 16, but that's a very long passage. The passage we have is quite a long one, so I'm just going to cut it down to the end of verse 12. The question here is this: when we look at these first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 4, what is it that the Apostle Paul is now writing to these Ephesians about? He's been writing about his prayers to God for them. What's it all about now? What is his new theme? What is his new subject? Well, now he's writing to them all about unity. He mentions it here in this passage, doesn't he? About keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's all about oneness. It's all about being together, being one, being united in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about, particularly, local church unity. That the church is to be united as a whole, is united, and must continue to be so. And the local church also is united and must remain united and be seen to be united. And we are to be one in Christ Jesus together. So this is his theme here. It is all about unity. It's about church unity. It is especially, because he's writing to a church here, it is about local church unity. And what I need to ask you this morning, my dear friend, is this. If you're a member of this particular church, or perhaps you are representing another church here, a member of another church in this area or further afield, are you somebody... or are we united as a local church? And in your church, are you united as a local church? The fact is, you are, if you're a Christian. There is unity already. It's not something that we have to instigate. It's not something that we have to create. It is something that God has done. But what you and I have to make sure is that this is something that we continue to keep, that we preserve, that we maintain, that we continue to work at. That what is actually true may be seen to be true in the church and amongst us. So are we united, or are we continuing to be united as a local church? And are you, wherever you come from? Well, I hope that is true, because where the church is truly united, God truly blesses. Where it's not, he tends to be grieved, the spirit is grieved, and the blessing is lost. We want a true unity, don't we? A spiritual unity. And an evident, demonstrated unity, which is clear to us and clear to the world outside. So let's see what the apostle here has to tell us, and to teach the Ephesians and us about this local church unity. Three things. The first thing was this, that this was something, as I say, they already had. It was true concerning them in principle, but it actually something they had to actually keep amongst themselves. And so therefore, it was something that they had to strive to keep. They had it, in actuality, but they had to strive to keep it. It wasn't something that was that would just happen or continue to just happen. It wasn't something that was automatic. It was something that they had to work at and to exert themselves to keep going, if you like, or to preserve. Secondly, in verses 4 to 6, that it was something that made spiritual sense. When they understood various things about the church and the things to do with the church and the gospel, they would see that unity made sense. And thirdly and finally, in verses 7 to 12, just because they were one did not mean to say that they were all clones. They all had to be totally the same in some respects. There was going to be, there had to be a similarity amongst them in many respects, in their faith, in the gospel, the baptism that they'd received, and so on. But it didn't mean to say they're all going to be carbon copies one of another. There were going to be differences amongst them, differences in temperament, differences in some views, especially in secondary and peripheral matters concerning God's word, the way that they dressed, the way that they looked, and so on. There were still going to be differences amongst them. They weren't all going to be totally and utterly the same. So that's verses 7 to 12. Let's work this out and look at these 3 points together this morning. So first of all, this was something that they had to strive to keep, to strive to maintain. And Paul tells them here a number of reasons about why this was the case. The first reason is in verse 1. And it's this. Because if unity wasn't like this, wasn't something they had to strive to keep and to do something about, if it was something that just happened, that they had to kind of let go and this would just automatically happen, or just something that was automatic, the Apostle Paul would not have had to have written this epistle, would he? He wouldn't have had to have written these words here at the beginning of chapter 4. He wouldn't have had to have written these words to them. Beseeching them, you notice. Calling them. Pleading with them. To recognize there was this unity amongst them. But that this was something they had to do something about. That they had to keep amongst them. They had to do it. My dear friends, if this was something that would just happen, as it were, out of thin air, Paul wouldn't have had to have bothered to write this apostle, to write this epistle. The Holy Spirit would have inspired him to write these things. But the fact is that he did. We have this epistle. We have this chapter exhorting, beseeching, really calling upon God's people, pleading with them to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith they've been called by God. And this is what they've been called to. They've been called to unity, to church unity, to local church unity, and to maintain this amongst themselves. So that was the first reason for this. The second reason is this. They had to strive to keep this because the keeping of it depended upon them. With God's grace and with God's help, by the work of his Holy Spirit, there's a responsibility laid upon them to strive, and this is how they would be and remain united, upon them to strive to be lowly. Lowliness amongst them. That was their taking the lowest place with a view to being the servant of all. That's one way in which they would maintain unity amongst them. Pride is always the thing that brings in disunity. But humility and lowliness of mind and heart, taking the lowest place with a view to being servant of all, is always that which maintains unity in the church amongst God's people. They had to strive to be this.
They had to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. It was God who would work in them both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that was for them to be lowly, to be humble, to be meek. If they wanted to continue to be one, they'd have to be a meek people, a gentle people. It means they're being morally and spiritually strong without being self-assertive, without being heavy-handed, without being pushy in their views and the way in which they treated one another. It was their having a controlled strength, just like Moses in the Old Testament, the meekest man in all the earth. And of course, just like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the most meekest person of all, the humblest person of all. They had to be like him in order to maintain these things. They had to strive also to be long-suffering towards one another, patient with one another. That meant they're being repeatedly hurt sometimes, even by one another, by words and by deeds, but not retaliating, not murmuring, not grumbling, not complaining about these things, but taking these things patiently and in a long-suffering way. And also, finally, they had to strive to forbear one another in love. That was their refusing to strike back, refusing to take vengeance upon one another, refusing to be vengeful, if you like, or to be bitter against one another. They're not considering that their own feelings, but the welfare of others, counted or mattered. So they had to do these things, you see. They had to implement these things. They weren't, as it were, to leave it all to God. Yes, he would work this in them. But they had to work these things out. They had to do it. They had to take the responsibility to strive to be lowly, to be meek, to be long-suffering towards one another, and to forbear one another in love. So you see, it is something they had to do to strive to keep. And also, this was something they had to strive to do because Paul says in verse 3, finally under this first main heading, they had to endeavor to do this. My dear friend, to endeavor to do something means you've got to make an effort. You've got to exert yourself. You've got to work at it. And they had to work to keep or maintain or preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's a lovely phrase. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's the first point, my dear friends. Unity, local church unity, was something that they had to do something about. They had to strive to keep themselves. Otherwise, Paul would not have argued. He would not have reasoned in the way that he did in verses 1, 2, and 3. And so I ask you, my dear friends, those of you who are members of this particular church, members of this local church, or if you're members of another local church in this area or further afield, is this something that you are doing through the grace of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are you ensuring that you are endeavoring with all your might and with all your heart and with all your strength, with all your soul and with all your spirit, are you endeavoring to keep unity amongst the brethren? However much it takes, whatever it costs. My dear friends, it costs our Lord Jesus Christ his life, his precious blood, in order to bring us together into his one body and to unite us together that we might have oneness with the Father and with him. God forbid that through carelessness, lackness, apathy, we should shatter that unity in practice amongst us. But it's something we might appreciate and value and love and hold on to or recover if it's something that has been lost. Strive, my dear friends, to keep the unity of the local church as far as possible. And then in verses 4 to 6, Paul then mentions about this unity being not only something they had to strive to keep, but also it was something that made total spiritual sense. This was understandable. Why is that? Well, as I'm going to mention in a moment, there were in many respects, these people were different in the Ephesian church. Different backgrounds, different cultures. They looked differently, perhaps they spoke differently towards one another. They had many things whereby they were different from one another. Oh, but my dear friends, they had so many things in common, so many spiritual things in common, that the outworking of that therefore was they ought to be one, they ought to be united. There are far more things that unite us as Christians and that unite us as a Christian church than those things that might potentially divide us. And we need to remember those things and to major upon them. What was it that they had in common? The first thing was this, that they were all members, or they were all parts of one body, which was the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here says there is one body. There's only one church, which he describes here or likens to a human body, with our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ as its one head, and each one of them as individual Christians in this local church, and other Christians in other local churches as its members, organs, or parts. That is why they should be one, because they're all part of one church, only one church, in heaven and on earth. Christ is its one head. And although there were many believers in the Ephesian church, they were all part of the local church, which in turn was all part of this one great body and bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if they understood, in other words, the doctrine of the church, if they understood the nature of the church, that it was just this one body, then they would be united together, even though they were just one part of it. And then also Paul reminds them that they not only had this one church, they were all part of one church, but they also had one spirit in common. He's not thinking there about their own souls or their spirits. He's thinking about that one Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. There was only one Spirit who had quickened them, granted them the new birth, that had regenerated them, that enlightened them and illuminated them to their sin and to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had converted them, granted them the grace to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and had given them the spirit of adoption whereby they cried, Abba, Father. Only one Spirit had done that. Only one Spirit was within them, not many. And so he was somebody who was in them and united and gelled them together, fused them together. He was in each and every one of them. He had begun this work in them, and he was continuing it, and he was going to complete it, and therefore they should not be divided, because the Spirit cannot be divided, and the church cannot be divided. Also, my dear friends, they had one calling, and they had one hope in common, didn't they? Their calling was onto one path, one road, one way, that narrow way which led to everlasting life. On the way God had granted them, one set of privileges, of benefits and blessings, the blessings of salvation, and it was only leading to one place. They'd been saved from the one place of hell, but God was going to deliver them to one place, one goal, which was glory in heaven. They had one path. As they walked it, they were going to be blessed with one set of blessings. And it was leading to only the one place of heaven, the glory of God, and the immediate presence of God forever and forever. They had this in common, one call onto one road, one lot of blessings, one end in view. They had all these things in common too. You see, my dear friends, Paul is kind of weighing in here, isn't he? With argument upon argument, showing all these things unite you. Concentrate on these things. Unite together on these things, and you will never be divided. if you understand these things. One calling, one hope. Also, they had one blessed Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, in whom they'd been chosen or elected, by whom they'd been redeemed or saved by his precious blood, which he shed upon the cross of Calvary for them, on whom subsequently they had believed or trusted, behind whom they were now discipling and following, under whom they served, worshipped and lived, and with whom one day they were going to be forever. One body, one spirit, one calling, one hope, one Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who had died to this end, that they might be one, that they might be one with the Father, one with him. They might have this fellowship and union, communion with them and with one another. My dear friends, God forbid, therefore, that we should have a divisive spirit, that we should ever be disunited. My dear friend, we're going back, we're reversing the very reason for which Christ died. Could there be any greater tragedy, my dear friends, than this? Than the very reason why Christ died and was buried and rose again, so that he might bring believing Jews, believing Gentiles together, that should ever be reversed in practice or broken in practice. Can't in actuality or in principle, but it can, as it say, in outward practice. They had one Lord in common. Also, this follows on one from another, doesn't it? One Lord in common. They believed in him. They had one faith in common. Only one faith. Christianity is exclusive. There's only one way, one truth, one life, one faith, one gospel truth that they had heard by Paul, perhaps, or by some other minister or somebody else, and that they believed upon with their hearts. And there was only one saving faith by which they had believed it. My dear friend, if you don't know this unity with other brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ and with the body of Christ, perhaps it's because you don't have this faith. You've never repented of your sins. You've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have this one faith, in the one faith, in other words, in these doctrines of grace, these are things that have brought us together wonderfully through the grace of God and of the great glory of God. Sin divides, doesn't it? It shatters peace. It shattered the peace of the Garden of Eden. But the grace of God has brought us together and keeps us together. One faith, one gospel, and only one kind of faith by which we believe it, which is saving faith. Do you have that? Well, then you'll have like precious faith with all the saints, the apostles, the prophets of old. Notice, Paul is very logical here. One thing goes on from another. They had one Lord. They believed in him, one faith. They had one baptism in common. Surely he means here, because it follows from believing. They had only one water baptism in common that they had received as an external, physical and visible sign of what had happened to them internally, invisibly and spiritually, when they formally and publicly associated themselves with Christ's body, with the local church, or which spiritually they were already members. This is also something they had in common. Having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, having been saved, and because they had been saved, and because they wanted to obey the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had gone through the waters of baptism. And they had therefore that common law, that common faith, and that experience in common with one another. And this is why, my dear friend, if you're a Christian, one of the reasons, if you're a Christian, if you believe in Christ, you ought to be baptized. It is his command, and it is something that joins the Lord's people together. It is an experience that we have in common with one another. Baptism by water. And then finally he says, under the second heading, they all also had one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in them all in common. We were preaching only recently on the Holy Trinity, the Godhead. There are three persons in the Trinity, of course. Three persons in the Godhead. But there's only one God. And only one first person. Only one Father. Paul's Father, their Father, our Father, our loving Heavenly Father. He is above all, through all, and in you all. As your king, as their king, he was above them all, because they were his temples, he was through them all, and he was in them all by his Holy Spirit. What do you and I have in common, ultimately? We have God in common, not only as our creator, but as our saviour and our redeemer, our Father who is in heaven. So, my dear friends, we come to the end of this second point. We see that unity is something that makes sense. If you work it out, if you consider the doctrine of the church and all these other things in association with it, unity leads on from these things. So it comes from these things. And by remembering these things, it is something that we therefore endeavor to keep. Does it make sense to you? Well, as a Christian, it should do. It should be totally and utterly logical to you to be one because of these spiritual things, these things I've opened for you this morning. Well, finally, before we close, in verses 7 to 12, be careful that doesn't mean to say, my dear friends, that Christians are clones, that we should all be wearing the same kind of clothes. You see that sometimes in some areas of the church, if you like, areas of Christendom, that all the ladies look the same, all the men look the same. No, no, my dear friends. There is room for diversity, even in the context of this unity amongst God's people. It doesn't mean that we all have to be carbon copies one of another and absolutely the same. Yes, one in faith, having one Lord, one faith, one baptism, all these things, many things we have to have in common and to hold on to. That's not to say they can't, there's not room for diversity in some respects. Why is that? Well, because these Ephesians, you consider them, they came from different backgrounds. There'd have been people there from different kinds of cultures. They'd have been different in their makeup, wouldn't they? Different in their temperaments. Some would be more patient than others and so on. You know, all different kinds of temperaments in their physical makeup. Now, they'd have received different kinds of education. Some perhaps weren't educated at all. Others were very well educated. Different educations. They'd have been wearing different kinds of clothing. Perhaps in a way they'd have been very similar in those days. But different colours, different kinds of clothing. There was room for diversity in that. But also because every one of them had been given or had received different graces and differing degrees of grace according to the measure of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave those graces, gave those gifts and the different measures of them to him after, and they flowed from his bodily ascension to heaven. That is why the apostle quotes from Psalm 68 and verse 18 concerning the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he quotes it here. Christ ascended, leading captivity captive, to give gifts unto men. He mentions some that he gave to the churches in those days, and God continues to bestow abilities and gifts and talents upon his church and upon his people, and differing degrees of grace to his people. So although there is this oneness, there are also these differences within the body. Somebody's good at this, somebody's good at that. One particular thing, somebody might be better than somebody else. There is not a total uniformity, but a difference amongst God's people. There's a variety.
isn't there, amongst the people of God, which brings the church great colour, doesn't it? And great beauty. There should be great beauty amongst us. So, my dear friend, I'd ask you this morning, are you the same as everybody else? I hope you are in doctrine, and in many respects in practice, the way you live out the Christian life. But I hope that you're not a carbon copy of somebody else. Now, there was a very well-known preacher a number of years ago. He's died now. But he was a very, no doubt about it, very great pastor and a very great preacher. What you noticed during his time and afterwards, people tended to copy him. They wore the same glasses. They wore the same coat. They wore the same suit. Perhaps, I don't know how far that it went, perhaps they tried to speak and to preach in the same way as him. But they shouldn't have done that, because God hadn't made them to be like him, but to be themselves. And God has made you to be unique, to be yourself. And yet, my dear friend, in many respects as Christians, we are to be united, to be one, and to be the same, and in others not. We've got to work that out day by day. So, that's the first 12 verses of Ephesians chapter 4 for you. Local church unity. Let us strive to keep it. It all made sense. Christian faith, my dear friends, makes sense. It is logical. It's not something that is foolish and disjointed. It is something that makes sense, and it's something that didn't mean that they would all be the same. So let's go out this morning, making sure that we're going to strive to keep this, making sure that it makes sense to us, that it's right in the sight of God and our own minds. We might be convinced about these things in our minds. But let's be sure, though we share many things in common with other Christians, we're not carbon copies of somebody else, even those that we may greatly admire.